Well, one way for you and I to increase our understanding of a subject is to look at a case study. A case study is a type of research where you carefully observe and analyze a subject or situation in order to better comprehend something. So today, we can find case studies that help us understand sickness and the best treatments. Case studies to understand the success and failures of businesses. Case studies to understand the success and failures of political campaigns and any number of things. It's an effective method of learning something. Well, God in His Word has provided numerous case studies, real historical events told in such a way that help us understand and live the Christian life. The Apostle Paul tells us this twice in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Talking about the generation in the wilderness there in Exodus. Then later in Romans 15, 4, in a more comprehensive, universal statement about the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." Now, there is a wrong way to look at the Joseph story and other stories in the Old Testament as case studies on how to live the Christian life and misinterpret and misapply them. The wrong way would be something like this. Find the moral hero and say, be like Joseph. Be like David. Be like, and on and on. And ignoring that the only reason that any of these stories ultimately matter today is because of Christ Jesus. No, if we read the Joseph story on this side of the cross, not interpreting it through the cross, then it is a virtuous tale for us about this man's perseverance and the way then he forgives his brothers. But we really are just left with a near impossible task. Be like Joseph. But when we read this story and other Old Testament narratives in light of the coming of Christ, we find a wealth of resources. We find a treasure trove of help and how to live out our faith in a fallen world. And so here we have a spiritual case study about guilt and forgiveness. So in verses 15 through 18, I want us to consider the torment of guilt. And then the second thing this evening, in verses 19 through 21, the power to forgive. Well, let's begin with the torment of guilt. And what is the torment of guilt? The torment of guilt is that we can't make things right. We may try to make things right, but we can't make it all better. Think about the context of this story, where we find Joseph and his brothers. If we were to read the beginning of Genesis chapter 50, it begins with the funeral of Jacob. So emotions are raw in this family. Things are on edge at this point. Now his brothers, they have lived in Egypt at this point for 17 years. But now the patriarch, now the head of the family, Jacob, has gone on to be with the Lord. And it's been a long process. There was the embalming process that took place in Egypt, which wasn't common for Hebrews, but they did it for Jacob, and it worked out well in order that his body could be brought back to Canaan's land. But through that, the Egyptians, along with Jacob's sons and his descendants, they spent days and days and weeks mourning Jacob. And now the brothers have returned, and there is concern that now that the father is out of the picture, Joseph will show his true colors and let them have it. We've seen in the story so far fruit of repentance among these brothers. We've seen grief and sorrow over their sin. If you go back and read the narrative, that at one point it says they remember the cries of Joseph in the pit. And if you think about it, there's a series of, they hear Joseph's cries in the pit as they put him in there and sold him into slavery. Never to hear from him, they thought, ever again. And then in Genesis 45, he's crying before them again, welcoming them back. But they have trouble accepting this. They have trouble believing this. They have fear. Was it rational fear? Well, for 17 years now, Joseph has been nothing but kind to them. But now that their dad is gone, they concoct this story. I say they make up the story that Jacob instructed them to tell Joseph to forgive them, because in the previous chapters, we have this long series of Jacob's last words where he prophesies over his sons. And if he had these instructions for Joseph, Jacob would have told him himself. But the brothers, out of fear and a lack of assurance in their place before Joseph, make up this story. They lie. It brings out something that is true to recognize. Time heals all wounds is not true. Wounds do take time to heal, but time is not the medicine. It may be part of the prescription, but time alone will not mend. And related to it, guilt does not go away with just time. Many of you know this. There are things that haunt you about your past, just like Joseph's brothers have this haunted past. Do you tonight have a past sin that is still burdening your conscience? Is it causing you to struggle with the assurance of your own forgiveness, the assurance of your salvation? And you thought, maybe as the days go by, the weeks go by, the months, the years, the decades, that you would move past it, but you find that time hasn't been the remedy for your guilt, and it hasn't brought healing to your soul. But these things remain. And maybe you, I know this is certainly the case for me, I've done this before, you find yourself in the position of the brothers, desperately wanting to know forgiveness, and so you try to make atonement for yourself. Isn't that what the brothers do? They come to Joseph. Not only do they say, your dad told us to tell you to forgive us, but we're now your servants. We'll put our place in your service, Joseph. We'll make things right by serving you. It reminds us of what the younger son in Luke 15 thought when he had wasted all his father's inheritance. He thought, I can go back to my father and he won't accept me and forgive me. That's too much of an ask. But I can come before him and I'll say, I'll be your servant. Let me just be your servant. It's a way of trying to make restitution, trying to make atonement, trying to make sure that you're accepted, beloved, belonged, and that your past will never be held against you. Have you found yourself trying to do that, to deal with your guilt? There's no way that you and I can make atonement for the sins that we've committed against each other and against God. Because here's the thing about our guilt. When we try to atone for it ourselves, we only make a bigger mess. Now, I want to be clear. God's word instructs us that whenever we can make restitution for the wrongs that we've done towards others, we should. That's the righteous and just thing to do. But restitution and repentance alone, our repentance alone, does not atone or take away guilt. Restitution is a part of the fruit that repentance produces. And it's a matter of temporal justice, but it will not make things right. We need a greater solution. Joseph's brother's problem was that it wasn't that they sinned just against their brother, but ultimately their sin was against their God, as is all our sin. When we sin against others, we're sinning against those who are made in the image of God and ultimately sinning against their Creator. So that's why in Psalm 51, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You remember the story that leads up into the prophet Nathan confronting King David in Psalm 51 is David's confession that comes after that confrontation. Who did David sin against? Well, he sinned against Uriah by taking his wife Bathsheba. David sinned against his wives that he already had. David sinned against his office as king. David sinned against everyone. And then trying to fix the problem on his own, what did David do? He only made it worse. Adultery turns to murder as David tries to figure out how to deal with the guilt of the situation. He tries to send Uriah home to Bathsheba once he finds out that Bathsheba is carrying his child. And Uriah is faithful to his duties as a soldier, and he doesn't spend the night with his wife. And David then sends him to the front lines of the battle in order that he might die. It's a clear illustration that we cannot fix the problems our sins create. We can only bring them to God. And David had to learn that. And in doing so, he realized not only did he sin against everyone, but ultimately his sin was against God. This is part of the reason why, for some, the gospel, though good news, is hard to embrace. Because there's something in us that wants to contribute to earning our forgiveness. There's something in us that wants to play a part in making things right. There's something in us that believes that we can contribute to the remedy, but we can't. This is why the Protestant Reformation was so important. Nothing was invented or innovated in the Reformation, but was recovered. And what was recovered? The free grace of the gospel. And the problem was that free grace was being veiled by a distorted form of Christianity in which the Christian, through participation, would contribute to their salvation. There was grace, but then also it required the individual's participation with that grace to secure salvation. And of course, this wasn't a new problem that was addressed a little over 500 years ago. It's the same problem that Paul had to address to the Galatians. That salvation would come through grace plus your contribution, grace plus keeping the Mosaic law, grace plus circumcision. And it seems that part of the lingering guilt for Joseph's brothers was that they saw something of the grace of God being shown to them, but they felt like they needed to do something in order to secure lasting assurance and forgiveness. It's been said that the gospel plus anything is a damnable plus. There's nothing that we add to our salvation. It's only the cross that provides atonement for our sins. It's only the cross that sets the guilty conscience free. It is only the cross that secures everlasting life, and it's only the cross that assures you and I that that everlasting life is ours. It is only the cross and Christ's righteousness that will remedy the guilt that you have carried into this place. Would you think on that this week? As we come to Good Friday, as we come to remember, as we do every Lord's Day, the resurrection of our Lord, would you abandon your own attempts to make things right? And would you find yourself embracing the cross and only the cross? It's the only way to deal with the torment of guilt. The next thing, in verses 19 through 21, we see a transition in the narrative. It goes from Joseph's brothers speaking to him, then to Joseph's response. And in Joseph's response, we see the power to forgive. Now, forgiveness is hard, isn't it, friends? Forgiveness is terribly difficult. If you've been sinned against, it demands a lot of you to extend forgiveness. It makes demands of the victim. And those who've been sinned against know that time doesn't heal wounds. But there's the hard work of forgiveness. Dealing with matters of the heart. And if forgiveness is not extended, grievances repressed will poison the soul of the victim. Think about all that was taken from Joseph by the sins of his brothers. It wasn't just that they sinned against him and threw him in a pit, took his coat that his father gave him, and it was a bad afternoon. That one day led to a series of worsening days, from the pit into slavery, and then from slavery to prison, many lost years in the prime of his life, his late teen years, in his 20s, most of it spent in slavery and in prison. So much was taken from Joseph. But in here we see just textbook what is required of forgiveness. Verse 20, notice he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What is the first thing that forgiveness requires? It requires honesty. Joseph had to acknowledge the elephant in the room. His brothers finally confess, and he had to say, "Yes, what you did was evil." Forgiveness oftentimes begins with saying something really hard to someone, but it must be said. The nature of the sin that's been committed must be identified and laid out. So it requires honesty, but it also requires humility to forgive someone else. Look back at verse 19. What did Joseph tell his brothers? "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Well, in a lot of ways, Joseph stands before them in the place of God. They had a sense of that. They said, "Jacob's gone. This man could send us right into the pit. This man can sell us right into slavery. This man could put us into prison." In a lot of ways, he did stand before them in the place of God, but he was unwilling to stay there. And that is something to recognize, that if all sin is ultimately against the Creator, to withhold forgiveness from someone who is seeking forgiveness through repentance is then to stand in the place of God. And you and I cannot do that, because to do so is to forget our own sin and our own need of forgiveness. And so as painful as it is, to forgive is humbling for us, isn't it? It is. And then in verse 21, Joseph tells them, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here we see that his forgiveness wasn't just in word, but it was in his actions, and it reveals his heart. He says, I've been providing for you, unworthy brothers, for 17 years, and I will continue to do so. No need to worry that our father Jacob is gone. I will continue to protect you, to make sure that your every need is met, and not just for you, for your little ones, your whole family. And then what does it say? Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In the Hebrew, he spoke kindly to them is literally, he spoke to their heart. He spoke to their heart. The power to forgive, well, it's hard, but it requires honesty. It requires humility. It requires action. Now, if I was to end the sermon right there, I would just load a burden on us that none of us can bear. The power to forgive comes from being forgiven. Joyce Baldwin put it this way: the question arises whether it is possible to attain Joseph's generosity of heart without his theology. Now listen. For it is clear that he found the motivation and the power to forgive through God's dealings with him. Joseph rested in the assurance of God's care for him, and having that foundation for his life and his heart, from there he is able to speak with these guilty brothers and show them what they don't deserve. Joseph had come to see that all that he had received in life was by God's grace. And then to withhold grace and mercy from these men would be hypocritical on his part. He had understood that everything good that he had now enjoyed was from the hand of God. He saw how God was sovereignly working all things for his good. And for him to turn on his brothers and then withhold goodness and kindness and mercy from them, he couldn't. His heart had been so impressed with what the Lord had done for him and the way that the Lord had been at work in his life. And that's the same way that you and I get the power to forgive anyone who sinned against us, is that the gospel buries deep into our pain. It's not time that will heal wounds. It's not time that allows us to help forgive someone. No, it's the gospel over time, nourishing our souls, nourishing, healing, mending our hearts. It's the cross. The cross is the remedy for our guilt. The cross is how then we extend forgiveness to others. We see an example of Joseph that forgiveness does require honesty, humility, and action, and that's exactly what we see in the cross. In the cross, we see God's honest assessment of our sin and guilt before him. There's nothing that can atone or pay for it apart from the innocent Son of God suffering and receiving the wrath of God for sin on the cross. That's God's honest assessment of my sin and your sin. Not just the most grievous sins on display in the world today, but our small, little, what we believe sometimes to be insignificant sins. God's honest assessment of it, it demands the death of my innocent, holy, impeccable, righteous Son to pay for any sin. In the cross, we see the humility of the Son, the one who leaves the throne of heaven and enters this world as an infant, who enters this world and submits to his own law to keep it on behalf of lawbreakers. The one who, as we'll be thinking about this week, receives mocking and flogging from wicked men, who's spit upon, who's hit, who's struck, who's cussed at, all so that sinners might be forgiven. And we see action. We see action, the Son laying down his life. It is a sacrifice, and he is a willing sacrifice. He is both the one offended by our sin and then the one who willingly takes the offense of that sin upon himself. And so that's where the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." We need this to be who God's called us to be. In the body of Christ, in a sweet fellowship like you have here, there'll be times where brothers and sisters will hurt you. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. In marriage, some of those painful things that maybe you've experienced in your life will happen because of the most intimate relationship you have. How could you ever forgive a husband and a wife for their sin against you? For what they said, for what they did, for what they forgot to say, for what they forgot to do. It's through the cross that hurting and broken marriages can be healed, and that those who have been broken and hurt by the sins of their spouse can have the power to forgive, and on and on. Husband and wife, father and son, mother and daughter, co-worker, boss, employee, there can be reconciliation, but only true reconciliation can come through the cross. Now, Joseph's brothers, they got a lot of things wrong in their attempt to try to make things right with their brother. They did get one thing right. Look back at verse 17. There at the end of the verse, they say, "And now please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father." Their brothers didn't understand the forgiveness that could come through the gospel, but they did understand this, that they needed God to intervene. John Calvin put it this way, "It's as if God stands between them to produce this reconciliation." That's it. When we put the cross between those and who've sinned against us, that's where the healing comes. It's putting God between you and the offense. It's putting the cross between you and those you need to forgive. And if you're on the other end and you need to be forgiven, the grounds by which you can ask for that is to say, "I've come to God, I've confessed my sin, and now I must confess it to you. I'm to be right with God through his cross, and by that cross, I humble myself and ask for forgiveness." We put the cross between us and those who've hurt us. And to be clear, if you're one who has the lingering torment of a guilty conscience, and you are unsure of your place before a righteous and holy God, the only thing you could do is to put the cross between you and your Creator. And when you do, know that there is certainty of forgiveness, because on that cross, Jesus died and gave his blood to cleanse sinners like you and I from the guilt and the shame that has tormented us for years. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, there are people here in this room, Lord, who the idea of letting go of an offense seems impossible. Oh, may they look to see the work of your Son Jesus on the cross and what was accomplished there. May they see what was purchased for them, and may they extend to guilty parties pardon and forgiveness. May the guilty soul in here abandon their own attempts at making things right and flee to the cross, and there find freedom and eternal life and acceptance into your family through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.